Good evening, everyone. Just a quick update on our holiday schedule. There will be no Wednesday night service next Wednesday, the day before Thanksgiving, nor will there be a Wednesday night service between Christmas and New Year's. And what we're doing for Christmas is we will have on Saturday night a Christmas Eve service, and no Sunday school on Sunday, but we will have normal Sunday worship. So everybody got that? Let me repeat it. No Wednesday night next, no Wednesday between Christmas and New Year's. Christmas Eve service followed by worship with no Sunday school on Christmas Day.
What time of Christmas Eve service?
You know what? I think it's 6 o'clock. That's when, isn't that, does anybody know? That's typically when it is, I think, 6 o'clock. And I'm going to lead Christmas Eve service, and it is going to be a great time to bring guests, visitors. It's going to really be a focus on worship and hymns, great Christmas carols, and the Word of God, brief message, but a great family preparation time for the Lord's Day. And I think it's special when Christmas falls on the Lord's Day. I mean, I do. I think it's wonderful. Well, we're in Psalm 138. And I just want you to know that, I print the text. I don't read this because my eyes, I can't see. So I drag and copy the text into my notes so that it's a size 14 font as opposed to in the Bible, a size 8 font, you know what I mean? But so when you go to Psalms, where I get this from, New American Standard, there's all these rows of Psalms. And I want you to know I'm in the middle of the last to the bottom row at 138. And I look at everything above it and think, my goodness, we've been through all of that together. Amen?
Yeah.
It's been something, it really is. So this is Psalm 138, beginning of verse 1. I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and for your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. They will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. If I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. His loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again, we thank you for this time and your word on this evening, in the middle of the week. Just pray that you would speak to our hearts and help me to speak the meditations and truth of where we're at as a culture, as a church, in light of the truth. And I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Just quickly, parenthetically on the front end, this is a psalm obviously about praise, and one of the things this psalm of praise says is it talks about boldness and it talks about humility. You'll notice in verse 1b, it says, I will sing praises to you before the gods, before all the false gods of this world. I won't couch to them, I won't equivocate, I will sing praises to you as the only God before all the false gods of this world. And so here's the idea of boldness, and yet there's also humility. In verse 2, I will bow down to your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and truth. And so the idea just on the front end is, you know, for us as Christians is boldness before an unbelieving world and yet humility when we're before our God. And that is just such an important idea. That both are really necessary to praise God rightly. And also, the idea of verse 8, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. And here is the idea of God's sovereignty over our life, right? He has a plan and a purpose, a nuanced plan and purpose for each and every one of our lives. And that plan and purpose, he will accomplish without equivocation, without missing anything or anything erroneous happening. We are in the hands of God. He has a plan and purpose for our life, which he will certainly accomplish. And those are great, comforting words. But the line I want to focus on in this psalm, because so much of it is echoed in so many other psalms, is a unique thought in these verses, and it's at the end of verse 2, where prior the psalmist talks about magnifying the name of the Lord for his loving kindness, and here it is, truth, and then the end of verse 2, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. That is a profound statement. You have magnified your word according to all your name. And I think in the past, we all understand how sacred, how precious, how holy, and how powerful the name of God is. But here, at the end of verse 2, the word of God is being held in the very same esteem by God himself in comparison to his name. That his word is as holy, his word is as precious, his word is as sacred as his name is. And that is profound. And again, it is not the psalmist who holds God's word in such unparalleled esteem, but it is God himself who holds his word in such a way. Again, for you have magnified your word according, listen to this, to all your name. The fullness of all that God's name implies and carries is magnified. The word of God is magnified equally. So tonight, if you would, bear with me, and I'll get to the idea of this verse. But as a Bible teacher, we live in a world, Christians have always lived in a world that is set against, particularly set against the things that are most holy and sacred to God. And the word of God is no exception. And if you would allow me to, just for a minute, share what I see, what I believe about the word of God in our country, in our culture, in the Western world, I'm going to use a handful of C's. So I would say over the last 200 years, the word of God among the people of God has been attacked in three particular ways, all of which start with C, and I use these to help you remember them. They are, one, the critics, two, the charismatic movement, and three, our culture. Now, the word of God has been attacked by the critics, the charismatic movement, and our culture. What do I mean by the critics? I'm referring to what is called typically higher criticism. In terms of a type of biblical studies that is not godly, not right, not good. It originated in German academics, in those circles in the late 1800s, and came to the English-speaking world, that is Europe and America, particularly our universities, during the 19th century. And higher criticism as a science sought to investigate and interpret biblical documents like you would any other document. That is, they allowed, there was no allowance for divinity, no allowance for God, no allowance for inspiration, no allowance for revelation. They interpreted Scripture like you would interpret Hamlet or Shakespeare or the Iliad or the Odyssey or any of those works. And higher critics separated themselves, again, from any notion of divine infallibility, inerrancy, any of that. And they looked at the beliefs about the Bible outside of higher criticism with great skepticism. And higher criticism really was that which was influenced by the Enlightenment, and I can name all those kind of people, Kant, Descartes, and all those people. And it really wasn't, it ended up, instead of being a treatment of the Scripture, it became an attack on the Scriptures. In fact, many of my colleagues who did their doctoral work at major universities, if Richard Pratt were here, you remember Dr. Pratt, you know, he did his doctoral work at Harvard. And all these men, when they go to write their doctoral dissertations as evangelicals, basically have to run a gauntlet to avoid keying off any criticism from the higher critics. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So they avoid dating stuff. You have to dodge all those things because they know that the faculty at most of the universities in our country and in the Western European nations are higher critics. That's what it is. In fact, if your kids are going to Young Harris College, they are being exposed to higher criticism. That's a fact. By the 1830s, the major institutions, Protestant institutions in the U.S. were Cambridge, Andover Seminary, and Princeton, and they all responded differently to higher criticism. At Harvard, their motto, does anybody remember what their motto used to be? It used to be Veritas, truth for the church. Now that's been deduced to just one word, and that is truth. What kind of truth? Any kind of truth. And so, again, Harvard was faced with higher criticism in the 1930s. The graduates, Joseph Buckminster and Andrews Norton, both of which were Unitarians, they weren't Protestants, actually promoted and advanced Harvard to turn from Protestant evangelical understandings and treatments of Scripture to higher criticism. So Harvard, since the 1800s, has been a liberal, and their biblical department, a liberal university. Andover Seminary did the same thing with Moses Stewart and Edward Robinson. They endorsed higher criticism. However, when you come to Princeton, something different took place. And how many of you ever heard the name Charles Hodge? Charles Hodge was a graduate and then became a professor of systematic theology there. He actually went to study in Germany, was exposed to higher criticism, came back to Princeton, and became the professor of theology, and he mounted single-handedly a major counter-movement against higher criticism at Princeton. He wrote a journal that was a big deal. It was called the Biblical Repertory and Princeton Review, and he fought against it until higher criticism took over Princeton, and you have that migration from Princeton of what we call the Princetonians, all those great men, and the founding of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And so, you know, Hodge, Archibald Alexander, who's the apologetic, Cornelius Van Til, all those guys. John Grawley's mentor, I can't think of his now, the Old Testament guy. But they fought as long as they could until they had to retreat. The second C I want to talk about is charismatics. And what I'm about to say isn't unconditionally true, but it is true in many ways. And that is, by and large, the charismatic movement, whether wittingly or unwittingly, really did attack the sufficiency of Scripture in the church. And it did so by placing sort of experientialism, and in particular, extra-biblical revelation. Extra-biblical means revelation, truth from outside the Scriptures, on an equal par, if not superior, to the Scriptures. And if you encounter charismatics that are real charismatics, committed to the movement, they will be talking to you not about what Scripture says. They'll be talking to you about dreams and visions, words of wisdom, prophecies, revelations, all that kind of stuff. And with that fervor towards all of that, there is a diminishing of biblical studies and a commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture. Let's think about that, the sufficiency of Scripture. When somebody in a charismatic setting says some dream, some word of wisdom, some interpretation of tongues, some revelation is the Word of God, which is what they do, I want you to think about the implications of that for a minute. Is it really the Word of God? If it is the Word of God, I don't know about your Bible. In the back of my Bible, I've got a handful of blank pages. We need to be writing this stuff down because it's the Word of God. Everybody get it? But of course, is it the Word of God? Isn't it an inerrant, infallible, apostolic truth? What's the answer?
No.
And so, again, they've... It's really attacked the church, professing Christians, concerning the sufficiency and inerrancy of Scripture. And as a result of that, because there is a de-escalation of authority and respect for the Scriptures, what happens when biblical doctrine is diminished? It gives room for the rise of what? Unbiblical doctrine. And so, you know, you and I, just in our lifetime, we've witnessed all kinds of stuff come out of that movement that is completely and utterly unbiblical. the Word of Faith movement, prosperity gospel, all kinds of practices, being slain in the spirit. I remember Living Stewart pastoring there when some charismatic church called Living Water had that Rodney Allen Brown from South Africa come. You know what he was all about? Yes. He would slay people when they would fall and laugh and couldn't stop laughing for days. That was the talk of Stewart Ford on West Palm Beach for months. Is that biblical?
No.
I mean, I could go on. Just insanity. Just really insanity. And the third thing, the critics, charismatic movement. And again, charismatic, I want to back off. The critics are attacking God and His Word. Charismatics, there are people that love Jesus and all of that within the movement, clearly. But the third thing is our culture. And we're living in a time where the church, again, wittingly or unwittingly, is diminishing the authority of Scripture in terms of how it uses it and how it sees it because of its commitment to follow the mores of culture. I see it everywhere. Our churches are becoming increasingly committed to secular realities, cultural realities. I see churches, I've been in them, that's their primary gist is entertainment. It's all about the choir, it's all about the music. I've seen, you know, ribbon twirling and dramas and puppets and mimes and drama. I mean, Bill Hybels, fastest growing church in America, that was what it was all about. They didn't have a pastoral staff, they had a drama team, they had a theatrical team, they had a lighting team. It's just a whole shift from the idea of Scripture. I've seen great ministries that turn the corner when all of a sudden, instead of preaching the Scriptures, famous good men started preaching politics. And you go on a Sunday morning, and instead of preaching from Luke 13, they're preaching on Thomas Jefferson, the Founding Fathers, the moral majority. Everybody track with what I'm saying? I mean, it's taking place. Politics. Self-improvement. This is the new model, the popular model. They take the Scriptures and instead of interpreting it in a way that is intended in the text itself, it's all about pulling points out how you can be a better boss, better employee, better husband, better wife, be successful, be motivated, you know, just how to be a better you. Now, is that the message of Scripture, how to be a better you? It's gospelless. It's gospelless. And so, you know, and then I would ask the simple question, how much time is spent in the average church actually in the Scriptures? I get this question from people in my entire ministry who sit under expository preaching and they move away somewhere and they call and say, we can't find a church. The guy reads a verse or two and then talks about whatever he wants to talk about, tells jokes, tells stories, and nobody's exegeting, nobody's, the church's face isn't buried in the Word, you know? And that's a problem. Again, I want you to look at Psalm, verse 2b. It says, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. One of the primary reasons that I am a Reformed Presbyterian pastor is because of our view on the Scriptures. After the Dark Ages, medieval period, when the Reformation broke forth, the first, you know, we think about the five points of Calvin or the doctrines of grace and all of that, the solas and all that. But the first motto of the Reformation was this. It was called Ad Fontes. Ad Fontes, which means, you know what it means? Back to the fountains. Back to the source. And, of course, the source, the fountain, was what? Was the Word of God. And those reformers committed themselves to the Scriptures. They really did. And I've told you this before, sure, the invention of the printing press around the same time as Luther's 95 Theses did take place, but more Bibles were printed and distributed in 10 years of the Reformation, first 10 years of the Reformation, then listen to this, than the previous 1,500 centuries. And there's great, you know, great historic research where, you know, the papacy and the priesthood and the cardinals and the bishops of the, you know, the princes of Rome, they were all biblically illiterate. Some of them were ministering to churches and had never even touched the Scriptures, never even seen the Scriptures. And so all they had to do was the church's decrees. That's what they taught, superstition, and that's what people digested. If you're taking note, when you think about the attributes of Scripture, what comes into your mind? We would say the Word of God is what? Okay, infallible. Let me call them off. Okay, infallible. What else?
Inerrant.
Inspired. Anybody else?
Truth.
Let me deal with the first few of those. The idea, and I pray this every morning, or I say this when Sunday mornings, inerrancy and infallibility. At first it was inerrancy, and then inerrancy wasn't quite technically, and then we added infallibility. Those ideas of Scripture being inerrant and infallible were never in question prior to the critics. Everybody got that? It wasn't until higher criticism came from Germany that we began, as evangelicals and Protestants, having to defend the truth of Scripture by being inerrant or infallible. When the Reformation took place, which was, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years before higher criticism entered the picture, the Reformers said that the Scriptures were four things, and they're profound, ready? They talked four attributes of Scripture. They talked about Scripture's authority. They talked about Scripture's necessity. They talked about Scripture's clarity. And they talked about Scripture's sufficiency. So that's what, in unison, the Reformation said about the Word of God. You're talking everyone from Zwingli, Knox, Calvin, Luther, Melanchthon, all those guys. The authority of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, interact with me. What do you think the sufficiency of Scripture refers to by the Reformers?
It's enough.
It's enough for what?
Everything in life.
Salvation.
To live by. But in particular, I mean, for instance, the Scriptures aren't sufficient if you're going to be an engineer. Or you get what I'm saying, or a doctor. But the Scriptures are sufficient in a particular way, a particular matter, and that is what? Salvation and godly living. And so we don't need any other source apart from the Scriptures to lead us to Christ and to teach us how Christ wants us to live for the glory of God. Second word, clarity. What does that mean? Why would the Reformers talk about Scripture as being clear? Well, let me prod this question this way. What did the Catholic Church teach about the Scriptures?
Could I be understood by
them? By them. By what they called the magisterium. In other words, don't even pick one up. Don't touch a Bible. Because you could never understand what it says. Right? Only us. You need us to tell you what it says. And of course, that's so dangerous, isn't it? The magisterium. And of course, the clarity of Scripture, if you want a big word that we use in theology, is called the perspicuity of Scripture. Not to be confused with the perspicacity of Scripture, but the perspicuity of Scripture. I'm joking. Anyway, how about the authority of Scripture? The authority of Scripture means that everything outside of salvation and the knowledge of God and godly living must bow to Scripture. So if science comes up with something that they call scientific, and it's in contradiction to the Scriptures, as Christians, what do we believe? The Scriptures. And we fight this, don't we? We deal with this as elders all the time. If something church councils declare that doesn't line up with Scripture, who do we bow to, church councils or the Scripture? This is the authority of Scripture. And, of course, that was one of the solas. What was the sola? Sola what? Scriptura. That's exactly what was meant by that motto, Scripture alone. And then the necessity of Scripture. What would that mean? Well, there's two kinds of revelation, isn't there? General revelation and special revelation. What is general revelation?
What you see out of creation.
Creation is general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. What else? Conscience is general revelation. That wee small voice. Yeah. I didn't grow up churched. I didn't grow up saved. I didn't grow up. But you know what? I remember praying to God when I thought I needed Him. Anybody experience that? There was something that said there's somebody bigger and greater than me. It's conscience. Creation, conscience. And then I would also say consequence. Like Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. Guess what? This world, whether you're a believer or not a believer, an atheist, Muslim, doesn't matter what you are, sin has consequence. It always has had consequence. Sin. Go find out. I'm not encouraging you to sin, but you get what I'm saying. And so, again, when we talk about general revelation, three C's, by the way, again, creation, conscience, and consequence. Okay? That's what Paul says in Romans 1. When we talk about special revelation, two means. The written word of God and the living word of God, which is who? Jesus. Now, when we say this final point, the necessity of Scripture, what are we saying? That apart from Scripture, you cannot know enough to be saved. You can't look out the window, climb through the Andes, travel to wherever. You can't listen to your conscience. You can't watch consequence and learn enough, know enough, be revealed to be made right with God. It takes the Word of God. Again, you know, who is it? Paul says, how will they hear unless one is sent? And how will they be sent unless we send them? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, the Word about Christ. So again, the Reformers said sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity. They didn't have to deal with inerrancy and infallibility and all of those sorts of things. Again, just a couple of, this stuff runs through my mind. I'm just sharing it. For instance, the Italian reformer Peter Martyr Vermiglia believed that the authority of Scripture was settled with one single Latin phrase, "Dominus dixit," which means, "Thus says what? The Lord." For him, that settled it. Thus says the Lord. Calvin famously likened Scripture to spectacles. Calvin's Institutes, he said, apart from the Scriptures, human beings misread everything. They don't see clearly. They're blinded. He says Scripture alone gives the clear picture of who God is, who we are, what our world is like. He said, Calvin, quote, without Scripture, we stumble around in the dark. And that's our culture. And you can watch politics, you can watch the news, you can read it. I mean, it's self-evident everywhere. People don't see the world rightly apart from the lens of Scripture. And just another contribution, Zwingli, his famous work on the clarity and certainty of the Word of God, said the notion that Scripture is clear does not mean that everything in Scripture is abundantly and equally clear. That's true, isn't it?
Yeah.
But it does mean that the main message of Scripture is clear. It's pedantic. It can be understood by a child. It is the meaning of Scripture. Our Sunday school teachers can teach, you know, a scene from the life of Moses, and the kids get what's being said.
Yeah.
And then, of course, Zwingli went on to also to point that the Bible tells us that God has sent us the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher of truth, in addition. But how do we specifically understand Psalm 138, verse 2b? For you have magnified your word according to all of your name. According to all your name. Now I want you to stop for a minute, and let's put this in practice. Think about the way you and I use our name, our signature. You know, whenever we enter into anything serious, we have to sign. Yes? Even a check, we got to sign. A contract, we got to sign. Responsibilities, we got obligations, we got to sign. You know, well, that's the way God's name is used in Scripture. The Scripture will say that God did such and such, and he did such and such for his name. Or God promised such and such according to his name. Or that I'll do this and this for the sake of my name. Over and over and over, you see the name of God attached to God's promises, God's commitments, God's... And that is, again, you hear this in our church all the time. The idea of that is unique to Reformed Presbyterians. It is the idea of covenant. When we talk about covenant, we are talking about the promise of God that is sealed and signed by his name. Psalm 138, verse 2b, you have magnified your word according to all your name. You know what that means? That all of Scripture is essentially the signature of God. the signature of God. It's his guarantee. Every jot and tittle is his guarantee. Because all of Scripture is covenant. God's covenant. And I've said it again, but let me remind you. Your Bible is the Old Testament. Testamente is Latin for covenant. And the New Testament, testamente again, Latin for covenant. You have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And what does it consist of? The entirety of God's Word. Think for a minute about this. What was the very first written word of God?
Ten Commandments.
And who was the author?
God.
The very first written word of God was the Ten Commandments. And the author of it was God himself. The scripture tells us that he wrote it with his very fingertip. God is the author of that document. And he identifies himself in that document, first line of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God. How many of you have ever been to the National Archive Museum in D.C.? Anybody? I remember seeing it. I wanted to go for one purpose, although I discovered so much more than this. But I wanted to see for myself the hand-signed Declaration of Independence. And if you've not seen it, it's worth seeing. It's worth seeing. And there it is in this magnificent building in D.C., the National Archive Museum, and there is the Declaration of Independence. It feels like holy ground. What happened with the Ten Commandments? Where were they placed? They were placed in a museum utterly and totally unique. This hand-signed document, covenant by God, was placed in the holiest place in all the world. Much more holy, much more grand than the National Archive. It was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, stuck in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. Just think about where that document was stored. And of course, that began the covenant word of God, his name. Then comes what? The prophets. And what do the prophets come doing? They come declaring the word of God. And how do they repeatedly declare the word of God? Thus says the Lord. And of course, that's when the name of God is invoked by the prophets. This is his word according to his name. And again, the prophets, everything they spoke was the signature of God. It was endowed with everything that God's name entailed. It was infallible, inerrant, authoritative, clear, eminent, all of those things. And then we come to the New Testament. And how did Jesus understand what God had said in the Ten Commandments and the commandments and through the prophets? He understood it to be the Word of God. Matthew 5, 17 and 19, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of letter shall pass away until all of it is fulfilled. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, literally this is what Jesus says, is a yod and it looks like a comma. That's the smallest letter. It's a comma. The smallest part of a letter, there's two letters in Hebrew. One looks like this, one looks like this. They look alike, don't they? All except for this. You know what that's called? Tittle. That's called tittle. Every jot is a corruption. It's actually every jod and tittle until the word of God passes away. Until heaven's earth pass away, rather. And that's what Jesus said. The God bore a signature in the Word of God. Let me close and we'll take prayers. I'd like you to look at two places with me. Look with me, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 65. Three places, actually, maybe four. But only two books, so not a lot of turning. Isaiah 65. And as you turn there, let me ask you a question. I want you to think. What is the end goal of God's covenant? Where is the covenant of God from old to new leading? What is the arrival point?
throne.
What are we hoping for? What has God promised? That's it. What is it, buddy?
New heaven and a new earth.
And we would call that the new what? Creation. All right? So I want you to see and look at Isaiah 65. Notice verse 16 through 17. Because he who is blessed in earth will be blessed by, listen to this, the God of truth. The God of truth. Everybody get that? And he who swears in earth will swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. Behold, verse 17, I create what? New heavens and a new earth. And former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Now this is an important couple verses. And what do we have here? We have the declaration by Isaiah all the way back at the time of Isaiah that God is faithful and true and that God will bring about the new heaven and the new earth. That God Almighty, the Father, the visible, eternal God, is faithful and true and that he will accomplish new heaven and new earth. Everybody got that? Now from Isaiah 65, look at Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation 2 and 3, we have Jesus, seven letters to the seven churches. We're looking at the introduction to the final of the seven churches, the churches of Laodicea. And notice what is said in verse 14 about Jesus. Jesus, who is dealing with these seven churches. To the angel or the messenger of the church of Laodicea, write, this is Jesus, the Amen and what? Faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. What kind of creation is beginning? The new creation. The beginning of the new creation says this. Just think, from Isaiah 65, we have God declared as faithful and true, fulfiller of the covenant, which is to bring about new heaven and new earth. We come to Revelation all the way through the Old Testament, from Isaiah all the way through the New Testament, to the end of the New Testament. In Revelation, we see that Jesus is held up as the same as God the Father. That is, faithful and true, new creation. Everybody see it? It's powerful. Look at Revelation 21, verse 5. He who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, this is to John, what's the next word?
Right.
Right. For these words are what? True. Faithful and true. What is he saying? That the written word is as faithful and true as Jesus is, and Jesus is as faithful and true as God is, and all of which leads ultimately to the new heaven and new earth, the fulfillment of the new covenant, the fulfillment of the old covenant. I just think that's powerful. One more thing, and you're in Revelation, and I'll be done, promise. Look at Revelation 12. And here is an end time scope, apocalyptic description of the world, the church, and what the church is like. Again, Revelation 12, verse 17. So the dragon, that's the enemy, Satan, was enraged with the woman, and that's Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her children. That's Christians, believers, out of the stem of Abraham. And how are the children of the women described? Those who what? Keep the commandments of God. What would that be? That's the Old Testament. And hold to the testimony of Jesus. What would that be? The New Testament. I mean, here is the characteristic, the cosmic apocalyptic description of the battle of titans. This is the world and Satan, the enemy, unbelievers, pitted against God, ancient Israel, and that which came out of ancient Israel, the people of God, both Old and New Testament saints. And how are they characterized? By those who keep, here it is, the commandments of God, that's the written word of God, and the testimony of Jesus, that's the written New Testament word of God, and that's how they're described. And so, again, God says, I have exalted my word even to all of my name. That's an amazing statement. Amazing statement. Any thoughts or comments? Again, I believe that we are where we are as a nation because of the church and its disregard for the word of God. And in our particular nation, short history, it has been higher criticism, it has been charismatic movement, again, cautiously say that, and it has been culture. And the church has deviated grossly from its commitment to preaching and teaching of, study of, memorization of, obedience to the Word of God. It just can't be stated any more clearly. The Word is really the point of demarcation. So goes the Word of God, so goes the church, so goes the Word of God, so goes a nation. No thoughts or comments?
Yeah, I was going to say that's one of the reasons why it's so important to have strong Bible teachers in other parts of the world as well, because as we saw the charismatic movement, I haven't come out of that ourselves, but that's so prevalent in other countries, and people are flocked to it. And there's no foundation. There's no biblical foundation.
Could you hear her? She's just saying that, you know, throughout the world, there's just such a dearth of sound teaching, sound preaching, sound all of that. And again, as Grace, our elders, we really try to keep our mission dollars, which are few in the grand scheme of things, committed to that end. And interpretation of Scripture, preaching of Scripture, preparing pastors to be able to rightly handle the Word of God, and particularly in a reformed way, because we don't need quasi-evangelical. They're everywhere. You know, I mean, it's here, there, and everywhere.